Kids, you're dismissed. Well, we are nearing the end of our odyssey going through the book of John. We've been going through it for the last year now, and we are, last week Chuck took us through, get all the way to the end, and Chuck took us through the crucifixion last week. So last week we saw the culmination of why Jesus came to earth. He came to earth to ultimately make his way to the cross. And we saw him hung on a cross last week. He went on his own accord. He wasn't forced to do it. And we saw the end. At the end of Chuck's message, it was a soldier pierced the side of Jesus and declared him dead. So what was the next normal step? I got to thinking about this. What was the next normal step for people who died on a cross? What did they do with the body? Where would his body end up? Well, normally the Romans would turn the body of somebody who was crucified, they'd just turn them over to the next of kin. They would take them and bury them. But somebody who was being accused of sedition, that is rebellion against the government, the Romans had a much different path. They would just leave the body there and let the vultures get it, just as another sign of, like, don't mess with us. So that's probably what would have happened to Jesus. But there was an intervention. Now, that may have been why there were, you know, Chuck read last week when we were reading in John 19, we saw that the three Marys were there at the crucifixion. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary's sister, we think probably sister-in-law, Mary, and Mary Magdalene were there at the crucifixion. Why couldn't they get the body? Well, we're not exactly sure. Maybe it was because the Romans weren't willing to give it up. Even if they could have gotten the body, so Jewish people that were crucified, and Jesus was Jewish, people who were crucified, they were normally given back to the next of kin, as we said, but they weren't allowed to be buried in the same tomb or in the same grave with another family member because they might bring dishonor to that family member. So they had a special place outside of Jerusalem. This place was called the Valley of Gehenna, and this is looking out, I think, east of Jerusalem. And it was sort of like a mass grave where all these criminals would get put. And so he was headed to be buried probably just outside the city. And either way, there's a prophecy back in Isaiah that was written hundreds of years before this. And I just want to take you there. Isaiah 53, 7 through 9 says, and this is a prophecy about the coming Messiah, says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. And this is this Valley of Gehenna. So God knew in advance that he was going to send this Messiah, and that this Messiah was going to end up in a grave assigned for criminals, assigned for the wicked. But then something happened to intervene, and it potentially could change this course. Did it stop the prophecy from being fulfilled? Let's find out. So we jump into John 19. John 19, 38 and 39, it says, later, we're introduced to this new guy now, Joseph of Arimathea. This is his first appearance in the Bible. Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. So Pontius Pilate, he's the one that pronounced judgment on Jesus. Even though he wanted to free Jesus, the crowd said, no, crucify him. And so Pontius Pilate was the governor at the time of Rome, and he had the power to pronounce the crucifixion. So he did it. Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate, asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited that night. So this guy, Joseph, this is not Mary and Joseph. This is Joseph of Arimathea, different Joseph. First time he's popped up in the Bible, but he's in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have this guy in there. And we don't know anything about him, but he does show up now. What do we know about him, just in terms of what the other Gospels say about him? So Matthew says, as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. So he's rich. Mark says, Joseph, a prominent member of the council, this is the Jewish Sanhedrin, the religious council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate. So we find out he's a member of the council. He's waiting for the kingdom of God. And then Luke adds, there was a man named Joseph, member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. So what decision and action was that? Well, the Jewish leaders, they voted, if you will, to take Jesus to Pilate and recommend that he be crucified. They couldn't do it themselves. They took Jesus to Pilate. They recommended that he be crucified. And Joseph apparently had not consented, did not go along with this. But he's still a secret believer. So he's kind of like, he kind of took one step out of the closet, but he didn't kind of take both steps out of the closet. He's still secret, but he did not vote to have Jesus crucified. He was one of the members who didn't. So that's what we know sort of about the background of Joseph, this new guy who just pops up here. And he makes a bold move though, right? Pilate is just the guy who told Jesus, or who just decided to crucify Jesus. He had the power to do that. He's not very happy with the Jewish leaders who brought Jesus to him. He thought Jesus didn't do anything wrong, thought he was innocent. And so, but he was forced, the crowd just forced him to make the decision to crucify Jesus. And so now Joseph of Arimathea, he says, I'm going to go to Pilate and I'm going to ask Pilate for the body. Maybe Pilate was planning on leaving Jesus there and feeding him to the vultures. We don't know. But anyway, Joseph decides, probably trembling. He's probably scared. He's risking persecution. And he's basically going to reveal himself as no longer being a secret disciple. He's going to reveal himself as being a friend of Jesus. That's a big step we take in our lives, right? When we're no longer just kind of in the background, just kind of saying, well, in the right setting, I might let people know, but I don't want to take too much of a risk here. I don't want people to think I'm a Jesus freak. Right? So, but he takes this step and he's going to go to Pilate and proclaim that he's a friend of Christ. So I'm going to make 6 points here today, 6 application points. The first one is this: God provides us with appointments in life. And if you want to fill in your notes, I have my outline in your bulletin. God provides us with appointments in life to take small and large steps of faith. So sometimes things just happen. A situation just unfolds. You're having a conversation with somebody. I don't think those things are coincidences. The appointments are there. The question is, do we see them and recognize them and do we act on them? So Joseph exposed himself to being excommunicated from the Sanhedrin and persecuted himself. Meanwhile, where were the rest of the disciples? The rest of the disciples were in hiding. So when Jesus got arrested in the garden, the Roman soldiers came and arrested him. The disciples, they fled. They deserted him. Gone. Except for Peter and John, who kind of followed him. When we read about Peter a couple weeks ago, he denied Christ 3 times after that. And so the rest of the disciples are gone. Now, we might ask the question, okay, if Joseph is so bold, why didn't he proclaim his faith to Christ earlier when it maybe could have done Jesus some good before he was sent to the cross? Why didn't he do that? Well, he did kind of vote against the crowd, but he was still a secret believer. So have you ever found yourself in that situation? I will venture to say that we find ourselves in this situation every morning we wake up. We say, we had an opportunity yesterday to do something for God, to do something for Jesus, and we blew it. We blew it. Sometimes there was an open door. You know, we would have had a chance to say something to someone about God or Jesus. Maybe we might have been afraid somebody would overhear what we said. We don't want to take that big step out into public. Maybe you felt guilty about that last night. Maybe you had a chance to do something for someone yesterday, to help somebody, to do something for God, to say something about God to someone, maybe even someone in your family, and you didn't do it. And you feel guilty about this past sin. Maybe it wasn't yesterday. Maybe it was last month. And Satan jumped all over you last night. He would say things to you like, how can you call yourself a Christian when you can't even say something for God? When you couldn't even do that, how can you, couldn't even bring yourself to say a few words. How can you call yourself a Christian? Guilt. He's trying to bring the guilt on. So maybe Joseph of Arimathea, maybe he was feeling this guilt. What do you think Satan was whispering in his ear? Satan was probably, you let the Messiah of Israel be crucified on the cross, and you're still a secret believer. I want to let you in on a little secret this morning. This passage that we're reading blares with a megaphone this point. God can still use me today, even though I missed opportunities yesterday. Isn't that a great feeling to know that it's not just one and done that with God, that, oh, you didn't toe the line yesterday, so today I'm holding a grudge against you. I'm no longer with you. That self-talk that Satan wants to push us toward, I'm worthless, I don't care anymore, God doesn't want to use me like he uses other people in the church, that's the kind of self-talk that Satan wants to put in your mind. God doesn't want us to stay there. He doesn't want to put us on the shelf and just have you sit there and say, I'm done. I can't, God doesn't want to use me. I'm not worthy. He wants us to confess our sins to him. He wants us to ask him to be filled with the Spirit. He wants us to move forward to meet the new day with its what? Its new appointments. Just because you missed an appointment yesterday doesn't mean you have to miss the appointment today. God can still use me today, even though I missed the appointment yesterday. The other thing that's cool about what Joseph did is that he was not only acting on his new faith, stepping out, going to Pilate, but he was being used by God to fulfill an ancient prophecy. So we read in the first part of Isaiah 53:9, what did it say? It said, Jesus was assigned a grave with the wicked. Right? That's where he was going to go. And now Joseph's going to Pilate saying, no, I want the body. So is he interrupting the prophecy? Well, we didn't read the second part of the prophecy. The second part of the prophecy, I'm going to show it to you in two versions here. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. We read that. And with the rich in his death. Well, how can those two things be true at the same time? Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. New American Standard says his grave was assigned with wicked men. Okay, we got that. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. What did we read about Joseph of Arimathea? It said he was a rich man. So Joseph is a fulfillment of prophecy that God had written hundreds of years before when Isaiah wrote his book, that Jesus was supposed to go to the grave with the wicked, Gehenna, outside of the town, the valley where they put all the bodies, but he was also going to be with the rich man in his death. Both things were true. And so now he's with Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. Joseph is acting on his faith, and he's also being a fulfillment of prophecy. This is so cool how the Bible ties together. You see stuff that's written hundreds of years apart, and it's as if God knew what was going to happen. Wow, he did know what was going to happen. That's the answer to that. Both of those parts of the prophecy can be true. Let's keep reading in John. John 19:41. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. This is a picture I took when I was in Israel in 2005. I was there on a business trip. I got to do some touring. I told you parts of these stories before. This is a place right outside of Jerusalem called the Garden Tomb. There's two places in Jerusalem where they think Jesus was crucified and buried. The Catholics think it was at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Protestants think it was at the Garden Tomb. It doesn't really matter where it was, to be honest with you, whichever place is right. This place I like because it looks like the place that was described in the Bible. There was a garden. This is in the middle of a garden. It was nearby the place of the crucifixion. So when I took this picture, I'm looking down at this hole in the wall, which is where they think Jesus was buried. And then as I look over to the right, I see something else. And Chuck showed you this picture last week. This is called Golgotha. It's a cliff right next to a bus station, right next to the Garden Tomb. And it looks like, what did we learn that Golgotha meant? The place of the skull. So the reason they think we think they called it the place of the skull is because if you look hard, you can see a couple of eyes and a nose. And, you know, this has been worn by 2,000 years of history here. But that's why it's called the place of the skull. And so you're standing there at the Garden Tomb, and you look over there and you see Golgotha, the place of the skull, and presumably he was crucified on top of this. And then you look over here and you see the tomb. And that matches up pretty closely. There was a garden, in the garden a new tomb, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And they needed a nearby tomb because it was Friday night. It's Good Friday. Jesus had been crucified on Friday. And now it's getting close to Sabbath starting at 6 o'clock at sundown. No work's allowed after that, according to the Jews. And so they got to do something with the body before 6 o'clock. They don't have a lot of time. They got to kind of get it ready, and then they got to get it over to the tomb. Well, it just so happened that Joseph was a rich man who had a tomb right next to where Jesus was crucified. Isn't it cool how that kind of just fits together? And so there's the tomb, and this is a picture I took outside the Garden Tomb, and you go, they let you down in it. You can even go inside of it. I'll show you a picture inside of it here in a minute. And so Jesus was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man who was going to put him in his tomb. There was somebody else helping Joseph. We've met this guy before, Nicodemus. So John 19:39 says he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. So what they did is they basically took the body. They have all these dried spices. They put it all over the body and they wrapped the body like a mummy. I understand they even went down to like fingertips, you know, just wrapping individual fingers. And so these bodies are like wrapped up and they've got all these spices in there to try to keep the smell down as the body decays. And so that's what Nicodemus brought with him. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. So Nicodemus brings along the spices. I'm not sure if he was with Joseph or not when they went to Pilate, but he may have been. So we've seen Nicodemus two times before in Scripture. So one is very familiar, John 3:1-10. I'm not going to read this whole thing, but I'm going to read some parts of it. A Pharisee named Nicodemus, So he was one of the Pharisees, like Joseph was, member of the Jewish ruling council. And he went to Jesus at night. He was a secret disciple too. He didn't want anybody to see him. So he went there at night and he asked Jesus, we know you're a teacher who's come from God. You're performing miracles. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And Nicodemus is like, what? What are you talking about? How can a man be born again when he's old? Nicodemus asked, surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Are you crazy? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked again. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? So Jesus is being patient with him, and we're not going to read the whole rest of the story. But Nicodemus is a secret disciple. And Jesus is laying it right on the line with them. Just as when anybody goes to Jesus, they ask him all kinds of questions. He knows what's really in their heart. He knows what's in your heart as you're sitting here this morning. And he knows how to address that. And he goes right for the crux of the issue. The second time we see Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, the passage we just read, and who was one of their own number, one of the ruling council, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it. You will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. So Nicodemus got shut down by the council. He was trying to stand up. He took a baby step, standing up for Jesus, got slammed. Okay, that's it. Well, what would you have replied to them at that point? You would wanted to have replied, well, why don't you look into it? No, a prophet doesn't come out of Galilee, but a prophet, Messiah, comes out of Bethlehem. And that's where this guy was really from, right? That's the second part of the thing you would want to say. I don't know why Nicodemus didn't say that. He was a secret disciple. He wasn't ready to say that yet. So he was willing to make a brief stand, a brief resistance, sort of like Joseph. But he wasn't willing to make a bold stand. Now, here's the interesting part. The two of them realized at some point that each of them believed in Jesus. They were part of this Jewish ruling council. Somehow they connected. And sometime prior to the crucifixion, they plotted together that they would go and get Jesus' body after the crucifixion and they would bury it. They didn't even realize they were fulfilling scripture when they decided this. Now, here's the point. Separately, on their own, what did we see? They're meek. Nicodemus is meek. Joseph is meek. You bring them together as a twosome, and all of a sudden, boldness ensues, right? Point number three. Our faith and actions are emboldened when working together with another believer. Besides the Holy Spirit working in your life, the Christian's untapped power pack is working together with somebody else. The military knows this. They send people out in pairs when they go out into battle. You got my back? We go out into pairs, back to back, right? I'm watching your back. Farmers know this. When you have one horse pulling a plow, you have another horse pulling another plow, you put both of those horses together and they can pull like three times what they normally would have been able to pull on their own. You put two Christians together and boldness happens with your faith. And if you're serious about wanting to change, you will get a partner, a guide to push you. An accountability partner can be a great motivator. So Joseph and Nicodemus decide together that they're going to go take the body. And what does that make it now? It makes it harder for either one of them to back out at this point, right? This is the beauty of accountability partner, right? Hey, He knows I'm going to do this. I told him I was doing it. I can't back out now. I can't let him down. I don't want to look stupid. I don't want to look like a fool. I don't want to look like a chicken. So they do it together. In the eldership, Steve Nichols and I, as elders of Crossroads, there's two of us as elders. We push each other. We hold each other accountable. Having accountability in your life is a great thing. Rick and I have been accountability partners for years. We meet together once a week. We hold each other accountable. So as Joseph and Nicodemus took the body and carried it toward the tomb of Joseph, they may not have realized that they had some spies following them. The three Marys that Chuck talked about last week, Mary the mother of Jesus, the sister-in-law Mary, Mary Magdalene, we read about them in Luke. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Well, why did they prepare spices and perfume if Nicodemus already brought those? Well, I told you they were in a hurry. They had to get all this done by 6 o'clock. They probably didn't have time to fully prepare the body. So the women are kind of following them along saying, these guys really screwed that up. We're coming back. We'll come back after the Sabbath is over. We'll come back Sunday morning. Remember, it's Friday night. It's Good Friday. We'll come back Sunday morning and we'll finish the job. And they're sort of following the men along. Were they the only three who saw where Jesus was buried? There were actually many more people who saw where Jesus is buried. Here's what happens on Saturday morning. Matthew tells us, the next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees, these are the Jewish leaders, went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, while Jesus was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. So this is Saturday morning now. They realize we can't let the disciples come and just like take the body out of the tomb. We got to go make sure that it's guarded. We got to make sure that body stays in that tomb the best they know how. So a lot of people knew where the tomb was. Apparently people, or maybe they just saw it. Joseph and Nicodemus, if right there was Golgotha and right there was the tomb, well, you could just see them carry the body over to the tomb. It wasn't very far. They didn't have much time. So they remembered what the Pharisees remembered, what the disciples apparently had forgotten. Where were the disciples? They were in hiding. So what did the Pharisees remember? They remembered Jesus saying this to them earlier in Matthew. Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So apparently the disciples didn't get this, but the Pharisees were listening. He told the Pharisees, "Look, I'm only going to be in the ground for 3 days, and then watch out." So they go and put a seal on the tomb, keep the disciples from stealing the body, but the real surprise was going to be the next day. Now, don't get too wrapped around the axle about the 3 days and three nights, right? Because we're talking about Friday night to Sunday morning, right? That's only two nights and parts of 3 days. Well, by Jewish reckoning, and there's a lot of scripture we could go look at sometime, we don't have time this morning, any part of a day is considered a day by Jewish reckoning. So there was part of Friday, there was part of Saturday, and there was part of Sunday. So 3 days. And there's other places in Scripture that corroborate that thinking. So don't get distracted by that. What happens next? Sunday morning. John 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, so it's early Sunday morning, Easter morning that we know it, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So when you walk up to the tomb, you see in front of the door, there's like a gutter or a track. And picture a big piece of stone that's flat and round, sort of like a coin, like a big quarter, right? It's about this thick. And you could roll it on its edge in front of the door. That's how this tomb was sealed. So you could get in and out of it. It wasn't like a boulder. It was like a big disc, right? So she goes there, and the disc has been rolled away. And she's presumably coming to finish the work, to prepare the body. Now, there's special mention of the women in Jesus' life all throughout the crucifixion story, right? It's significant. Their devotion to him is significant. Where were the men? They fled. They had abandoned the Lord. So the women come, at least Mary comes. One of the other gospels says the other Mary is also with her, the sister-in-law of the mother. An angel of the Lord, Matthew tells us in Matthew 28, we won't go there, but I'll tell you the story, that an angel of the Lord came during the night. There was a violent earthquake. The stone was rolled away. It scared the soldiers so much that they fell to the ground like dead men, and they were paralyzed. Now, God rolled the stone away, not so Jesus could get out. He rolled the stone away so Mary and the disciples could get in. Jesus had already been resurrected before the stone was rolled away. We'll learn later in John that he doesn't need doors to get in and out of rooms. He can just pass through walls. It said when he appeared to the disciples later, he passed through a wall or a door. So the stone, whether the stone was rolled away or not rolled away, is neither here nor there to whether he was resurrected. What's important is the stone had to be rolled away so Mary and the disciples could get in and see that he wasn't there. And what was cool about going on this tour, we had a little tour guide that took us down, showed us the whole garden. We got down there, and he told us this little story about, yeah, the Catholics think he was crucified there. The Protestants think he was crucified here and was buried here. He's like, you know what? It doesn't matter, because when you go into the tomb, you're not going to find his body. He was risen. He was resurrected. He's not there. And so, what happens next? So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. So this other disciple, we've talked about him before, the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, was no doubt John, the author of the book. Some people is saying that he was being prideful by using this phrase, the one Jesus loved. Other people think he was being humble because he didn't want to mention his own name. Well, let me tell you this. The phrase, the one Jesus loved, could have been used by any of the disciples. Any believer in Jesus Christ can use the same title for themselves that John used, the one that Jesus loved. If you're a born-again Christian sitting here today, you've had your sins forgiven, you can use that title for yourself this morning, the one that Jesus loved. Fill in your name, the one that Jesus loved. It wasn't just a special title for John. That's a life-changing truth. Jesus just died in a brutal scene of capital punishment where he was flogged, his back was ripped open, the flesh was torn off his back, he had a crown of thorns jammed on his head, and he had nails put through his hands and through his feet. He hung on a cross and suffocated to death. That's how people die when they're crucified. They suffocate. They try to lift themselves up so they can get a breath, and they're pushing against that nail that's in their feet. And they get a breath and they let down. And eventually they can't do it anymore and they suffocate. The proof is right there. He loves you. He loves me. He was willing to die on the cross for your sins to pay for something that you could not otherwise do yourself. He substituted himself for you. God the Father put all the sins of the world, your sins and my sins, on Jesus at the cross so you could be saved. This can make a real difference to us, right? We face a world of rejection from world or family, friends, job. Jesus still loves us and always will. John, the one who Jesus loved, reached the tomb first. It's conjectured that he beat Peter to the tomb first because he was younger. So he ran faster. He had more endurance. He got there first. And here's what I want to point noting, a point that I want to note. John and Peter were together. Peter had just denied earlier that morning or that previous evening, or 2 days ago on Friday, he had just denied Jesus 3 times. John witnessed that. Did John abandon Peter? No. True friends do not give up on each other. John did not abandon Peter. Even though Peter had just denied Jesus, John did not leave him. True friends do not give up on each other. John did not give up on Peter. So when John got there, he got to the tomb, he bent over and peeked inside, and what did he see? Well, when I went into the tomb, I went in and I looked to my right, and there were these wrought iron bars there to prevent us from like going into the actual burial place. Well, I'm presuming those wrought iron bars were not there. When John peeked in, all you see is 2 grave beds. And this grave bed, I think I told you guys this before, is presumably where Jesus was laid. It's 5 feet, 11 inches long. There's a little rock there for a pillow. And that's what John saw. He kind of peeked in and he saw the grave clothes laying on the bed. Well, Peter finally caught up to him, and brash Peter, what did he do? He shoves his way right past John, and he just jumps into the tomb. And he's like, you know, and he sees it. And then finally John comes in and joins him, and they both see it. And why would somebody who was trying to steal the body? There's all kinds of reasons that I'm not going to go through all the reasons on why we believe Jesus was actually resurrected. There's a lot of physical proof. But one thing that is interesting that this passage points out, if somebody was trying to steal the body of Jesus, why would they unwrap him from all of those clothes? There's like 75 pounds of spices and he's all wrapped up like a mummy. And then why would they bother to fold the headcloth up neatly and leave it on the end of the rock? The answer is they wouldn't have, right? So some people conjecture that when Jesus rose from the dead, he just came right through the cloths, the grave cloths, the linen, and that they were all still like in the shape of a body when John and Peter went in there. We don't know for sure. All we know for sure is that the head cloth, the linen piece, was folded up neatly. John 20, verse 9, our last verse of this section. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Well, let's think about this. Earlier in Mark, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's how he referred to himself, must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And this is where Peter said, no, it can't be. And then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. So he told them what was going to happen. And yet, they still didn't remember. They still didn't get what was happening right in front of them. Now, there's also Old Testament prophecy that talks about the coming Messiah who would rise from the dead. So here's one of them. Psalm 16:9-10. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. The Holy One speaking of the coming Messiah. That he wasn't going to be allowed to sit in a tomb and rot. That wasn't going to be allowed. So even though this was predicted hundreds of years in advance, and then Jesus just told them recently that, hey, I'm telling you what's going to happen here. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise from the dead. They forgot that. Sometimes God can work unexpectedly in our lives. God can work unexpectedly in our lives. I'm going to leave you with a card. You have your notes, but I wrote these 6 points on a card, and I would like you to take one and take this with you, stick it in your car, stick it in your wallet, stick it in your Bible, stick it in the back of your iPhone case. These 6 points are really great points to remember that come right out of this passage. And I guess I want to close with this. Sometimes we feel, as Christians, we get a little uptight about, gee, the gospel. I'm supposed to share the gospel with people? I don't even understand what the gospel is. How do you expect me to share it with someone? That's too intimidating. Well, we've just reviewed, folks, the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:3-5 states it plainly. For what I received, this is Paul talking, I passed on to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. This is the simple gospel message. And Romans goes on to tell us that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts that Jesus was raised from the dead, then we will be saved. And so it's a confession with our mouth. It's a belief in our hearts. There's no work required. There's no mediator between me and God when this happens. It's a direct transaction. Well, the mediator is Jesus. There's no human mediator. I don't have to do this in front of someone. I can do it in my own heart. I can confess my sins to Jesus, and I can believe that he died on the cross for my sins, something I could never pay for, and that I can be at that moment born again. I don't re-enter into a womb. I'm spiritually reborn, and I have eternal security, meaning I know that from that moment forward, I am going to heaven, and I can't boast about that because it's not based on what I did. I simply place my faith in Christ. And so that's what Nicodemus and Joseph did. And for a long time, they were secret about it. And when I first became a believer, at times I wanted to be secret about it. I was very careful with how I revealed it. I knew there were certain times, like Sunday morning or going to a Bible study, okay, it's okay, I'm safe here. There are other times I wasn't ready to step out and proclaim it. I was denying Jesus. And there's still times today I do that. Like I said, the mistakes I made yesterday don't have to prevent me from taking advantage of opportunities today. It doesn't have to be that way. Jesus forgives 70 times 7. He does not hold your sins against you. He casts them as far as the east is from the west. You are forgiven when you place your faith in Christ. Hopefully these cards will be a practical reminder to you through the week of what the truth of this passage says. And you can go back and reread it again, maybe during your quiet time this week. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the simple truth of your word. Thank you that we can understand it. We can open up your scripture and we can piece it together and we can understand what you're trying to tell us. Lord, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who just read about his crucifixion, his burial, rising from the dead. He could have called down 10 legions of angels to save himself from that agony, but he didn't. He wanted to do your will, and he had us in mind, his love for us. It was the only way we could be reconciled to you to pay for our sin. Lord, thank you for that. I pray that this message would just be implanted in each of our hearts here this morning and this reminder. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.